here or from there. Well, it's great to be here once again, and I thought I would close the weekend by speaking about another of my great heroes. You've already heard Martin Luther, giving you some idea of his life, or at least his early life, up until the point where he makes his major Reformation breakthroughs, and to set him in a kind of historical context, because it's true to say that without Luther, there could be no Reform theology. Although Lutheranism and Reformed are two different streams of theology now and two different streams of church life, the debt that the Reformed Church owes to Martin Luther is quite immense, and you can't really understand Reformed theology unless you understand what Martin Luther is doing at the beginning of the 16th century. So I wanted to take your minds back to the year 1483. It's the year that Martin Luther is born. He's the son of a man called Hans Luther. Hans Luther started life as a miner and rose over the years to become a mine manager. He symbolizes in some ways the way that Europe is changing at the end of the 15th, the beginning of the 16th century, that society is becoming much more fluid. It's possible to better yourself, if you like. Prior to that, what your father did, what your grandfather did, and what his father did before him pretty much set the trajectories of your life. But at the end of the 15th, beginning of the 16th century, Europe is becoming a much more socially fluid place. There are possibilities to better yourself, to get a better job than your father did. And that is not insignificant to the story of Martin Luther. Luther's father, having risen from a miner to a mine manager, we can say there are two things about him. One, he was a hard man. There's no doubt that mining is one of the toughest professions there is. Even today, with all of the safety innovations that have been made, mining is still something that most of us would, generally speaking, want to avoid as a career choice. It's tough, hard work. Second thing is, Luther's father was an ambitious man. Ambitious for his son. He had plans for his son Martin to enhance his own social and economic prestige. So the young Martin is destined for a career in law. I often say this, I don't know if there are any lawyers here, not my kind of favourite sort of people on the whole, I guess. It's become even worse since moving to Philadelphia, where almost half the phone book seems to be taken up with no win, no fee sharks of one variety or another. I had a joke actually, you know, what do you call a thousand lawyers at the bottom of the sea? A good start. That's the joke. My dad always says, you know, lawyers can walk under a snake wearing a top hat on stilts. That's the kind of how low they go. But Luther's father wants his son to become a lawyer because at the end of the day, it's relatively easy money. It's a prestigious occupation. And at a time when trade, international trade, is starting to grow, it's a way of becoming a wealthy and influential person, and it doesn't involve the physical risks and the damage that mining does. So Luther's father sends him off to university to study to become a lawyer. And Luther starts his studies, as all students do in those days, by doing a sort of broad arts study. You start off by doing a kind of broad, what we call, I suppose, a liberal arts track study, and then you transfer at a later stage to specialise. Well, Luther is at the University of Erfurt in Germany, and he's on his way home one day, and he's caught in a thunderstorm. And in the middle of the thunderstorm, a bolt of lightning crashes down by his side and throws him flat on his face, and he screams out in fear and desperation at that point, "St. Anne, save me and I'll become a monk." And his life is turned around and transformed at this point. Luther is a very intense young man. He doesn't make vows like that without the intention of carrying them through very seriously. And within weeks of him making this vow, he presents himself at the door of the Augustinian order in order to become an Augustinian monk. Devastates his father. That's not insignificant. His father will be very upset by this career move. Not only is Luther not going into law, which is a prestigious and relatively lucrative profession, he's also chosen to join the Augustinians. That is not a particularly prestigious order of monks. Just happens to be the ones that are locally available, if you like. It is not as prestigious as, say, a Dominican or a Franciscan order would be. So Luther becomes a monk and is almost immediately haunted by one burning question. And the burning question is, where can I find a gracious God? How can I know that God is gracious to me? It's an interesting question because it's not a question that they care to ask, particularly in the Middle Ages. I spoke about this the other night and I said, in the Middle Ages, on the whole, lack of assurance, as I wouldn't use these terms, but we would say lack of assurance is a good thing because it keeps you on your toes, morally, ethically, ecclesiastically. You sort of do your best and you hope for the best. And the whole system, the whole ethical system, is built upon the idea that if you're not sure that God approves of you, you'll keep yourself on your toes. It's a little bit like, you know, if you fear your employer could fire you at any minute, you'll be a particularly, the theory is you'll be a particularly efficient and hard-working employee. So Luther is haunted by this question. And medieval church, of course, has various pastoral mechanisms for dealing with individuals in the church, and one of them is that of the confessional. The confessional, well, on one level it has a sacramental significance. You go and confess your sins and absolution is pronounced. But it also operates as a kind of pastoral counselling context as well. And Luther's father confessor is a man called Johannes von Staupitz. Staupitz is an interesting figure for a number of reasons. But he points Luther towards the resources that exist within the theology that Luther himself is being taught as a way of solving his problem. And Luther is being schooled in a stream of theology called the modern way. The Latin term is the via moderna. And the distinctives of the via moderna are that God is utterly free and mysterious. God can act in any way he so wishes. But we can know how God acts towards us by looking in his revelation. God reveals himself to us and commits himself to certain patterns of behaviour. You can see the points of continuity, those of you who come to the lectures over the last couple of days, between via moderna theology and some of the things that the reformers will be saying. Remember I said the Reformation doesn't get rid of everything. Well, one of the things the Reformation doesn't get rid of is the sense that God is mysterious and that his revelation commits him to behaving, to being towards us a certain kind of God. And Luther's told that, that God, although God is utterly mysterious and holy and righteous and transcendent, and could, if he wished, pick Luther up and destroy him simply on a whim, God has condescended to enter into a covenant relationship with his people. Not the same sort of covenant relationship as you're probably taught about from the pulpit here week by week. Well, I hope you're taught about from the pulpit here week by week. But this covenant idea, it's the idea that although God demands absolute righteousness from people in order to be favourable towards them, because he's sovereign and God, he doesn't have to do that. And what he does at the start of the Christian life is he kind of lowers his standards. Providing, the literal translation of this is, providing that you do what is in you, God will not deny you grace. What that broadly speaking means is, if you do your best, God will be gracious to you. God will bring you into the system of grace in the church, then start feeding you with grace through his sacraments and allow you to do really good works. But the way you get into that system is you just have to do your best. And it's quite brilliant as an idea because it's tailored to the individual, one might say. Your best and my best might be very different things. You might be capable of doing much more than I am in and of your own strength. So it's sort of a stroke of pastoral genius, if you like, to come up with this idea, because a man like Luther, who's very intense, all he's got to do is do his best and the Lord will reward him. I could use the analogy that I used in the lectures the other day of the $20 bill, and I say, you know, what's a $20 bill worth? Well, it's worth $20 and it's worth nothing at the same time. It costs the Treasury a fraction of a cent to print this thing, but it's worth $20. It's the same with these kind of works within this arrangement that God has set up. You do your best, and your best might be only a very, very trivial thing, helping an old lady across the road or something like that. You do your best, and God rewards it out of all proportion. God gives it a value that it did not have before. There are, for those of you interested in exploring the connections between Luther and the late Middle Ages, there are connections between this view and later justification by faith. Because the point is being made that something doesn't have to be someone does not have to be really righteous in order to be declared righteous. So there is a point of continuity between what Luther is being taught by his medieval professors and the view that he later comes to hold. But at this point in time, it drives Luther crazy. It's supposed to be a solution. It's supposed to solve his problem. What does it do? It drives him crazy. It drives him crazy for this reason. He can never know that he's done his best. He gets up in the morning and he does all of his monastic activities to the full extent of his power. But he's aware at the end of the day that if he'd gone to bed maybe 10 minutes earlier and got up 10 minutes earlier, he could have squeezed a little bit more into the day. So how does he know that he's done his best? How does he know that all of the good works he piles up day by day are him doing his best? If it's helping old ladies across the road, that's the thing. Maybe if he'd got up 1/4 hour earlier, he could have helped 2 old ladies across the road that day rather than just the one. So the thing that is set up in some ways to help Luther and solve his problem does no more than exacerbate it. And there's a whole lot of other stuff going on in Luther's life at this point. He has the haunting figure of his father breathing down his neck, who doesn't approve of him. You know, and we all, to extent, I think, live our lives in a way that tries to make our parents proud of us. At least if we want to aspire to a sort of relatively functional, well-functioning family. Luther has that worry as well. So throughout the first and second decades, really, of the 16th century, Luther is increasingly haunted by the fact that he cannot stand righteous before God. And at the same time, his thinking on other issues is changing as well. His view of baptism is changing. He's been taught by his medieval masters that baptism is really a washing. The idea is that human beings are dirty with sin, and that baptism washes them clean of that. Now, Luther does not deny that there is a washing dimension to baptism. But the problem with that model is that, as far as Luther becomes convinced through his reading of the Apostle Paul, it isn't radical enough. To be sinful is not simply to be dirty. To be sinful is to be dead. And the one who is morally dead does not need to be washed. The one who is morally dead needs to die to self and be resurrected. And Luther becomes convinced that the imagery of baptism is not so much washing as it is of death and resurrection. It also plays, of course, into his thinking about how he can do these good works. The more he becomes convinced that sin is a status and not a condition, the more he becomes utterly convinced that he can never do his best because there is no life in him to do his best. Sin, if you like, becomes for Luther a bit like pregnancy. You know, at the end of the day, there's certainly a process aspect to pregnancy. A woman who's a month pregnant looks very different from a woman who's 9 months pregnant. There's been a process going on. But the woman who's 9 months pregnant is no more pregnant than the woman who's 1 month pregnant. Pregnancy is also a status. And Luther comes to see sin as a status. And at the same time as he's seeing sin as a status of death, he comes to realise that the grace of God itself, if you like, has to be set in relation to sin. The grace of God is not about washing and cleaning. The grace of God is much greater than that. The grace of God is about resurrection. And he becomes convinced that only death and resurrection are sufficient to deal with the problem of sin. Now, cut to Rome, around about 1515. The Sistine Chapel is being built. The Pope has been pursuing various military endeavours. The papacy is virtually bankrupt. Bishop in Germany, a man called Albert of Brandenburg, decides that he wants an extra bishopric. He has too many bishoprics as it is. But at the end of the day, you can always buy a license to become the bishop of another territory. He hasn't got the money. So what the Pope does is he grants him permission to borrow the money from the German bankers called the Fuggers at a rate of interest. And the Pope also at the same time allows Albert of Brandenburg to raise an indulgence on his territories. Now, talk about what an indulgence is in a minute, but essentially this is something that can be sold for money, and half of the money raised by the indulgence will go to the Vatican, and half of the money will go to paying off the loan from the Fuggers. So Rome wins either way. Rome gets the money because Albert's borrowed it from the Fuggers and sent it straight down to them. And the Pope also gets half of the proceeds from the indulgence. What is an indulgence? An indulgence is a piece of paper that you could buy from the church, which is essentially states how many days off purgatory that one is purchasing. And one can buy an indulgence for oneself in order to cover your future, or one can buy an indulgence for one of your dead loved ones who's gone to the other side. Purgatory is a place between heaven and hell where those who die are purged of their remaining sins and purified before they go into heaven. You can imagine the force of the sales pitch when this man who's licensed to sell, a man called Tetzel, comes into your town and says to you, just think of poor old granny sitting there in purgatory being tormented. For just a few bucks you could get 10,000 years off granny's sentence. You can imagine the power of the pitch. Tetzel, I think, was a remarkable... We were talking a bit about Benny Hinn last night. There's a sense in which when you watch Benny Hinn, there's a kind of horrified admiration one has for the man in some ways, in that he's so good at what he does, but what he does is absolutely appalling. Tetzel is he has sales pitches. One of his favourite jingles is, every time a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. So he's got the sales pitch. One of his less salubrious ones is, even if a person had raped the Virgin Mary, my indulgences are powerful enough to clear the slate. And you can imagine, as a simple person, you hear the Benny Hinn pitch, if you like, and you give the man your money. Now, Luther at this point, interestingly enough, Luther at this point doesn't disagree with indulgences. What he disagrees with is the function of indulgences, and it's important to grasp that. Luther doesn't disagree with indulgences in terms of, let's say, Charles here. Let's say I'd lent him one of my CDs, and it was horribly scratched, or he broke it, or he lent it to somebody and it got lost. And he comes to me and says, I'm terribly sorry, I've lost your CD. And I say to him, well, as a sign of your sorrow, replace it. And maybe give me a couple of extra bucks on top just to show that you really understand that the hurt you caused. And Charles says, well, I'm really sorry, and in a state of penitence, if you like, I'll do that for you. And then let's say I write Charles a little note, say, Charles, I've now forgiven you for damaging my CD. That's an indulgence. And Luther doesn't have much of a problem with that. Luther doesn't have a problem with the idea that people can give sacrificially to the church as a sign of their inner repentance. What Luther has a problem with is the kind of thing that if Charles had broken my CD and he came to me and he said, and laughing in a cavalier manner, he says to me, ho, 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 I broke your CD, but here's $15, let's think no more of it, eh? That's what Luther sees as the problem with the indulgences that are being sold in Europe at this particular point in time. That the transfer of money is not a sign of inward repentance, an outward sign of inward repentance. The transfer of money is an attempt to bribe God. And that's the problem. And it's important to grasp that, because Luther is very, very careful in the way that he criticizes indulgences. As I say, he doesn't have any problem with an indulgence being something that demonstrates your inner repentance. What he really objects to is the idea that sin and death, this awesome cosmic reality that can only be overcome by the death and the resurrection of the Son of God, he has a problem with the idea that a mere cash transfer is enough to solve the problem of sin. That's what he objects to. And he objects to the fact that Tetzel, although Tetzel doesn't come into Wittenberg to sell his indulgences, because Frederick the Wise, the Elector of Saxony, has his own little trade in indulgences going on in Wittenberg at that particular point in time, and won't allow Tetzel to come in, many of Luther's parishioners cross the river and buy these things. And so Luther, on October 31st, 1517, nails on the chapel door, castle chapel door at Wittenberg, something called the 95 Theses Against Indulgences. If you read it, it's an extremely tedious piece of medieval theology. There is very little that is even vaguely Protestant about it. Luther has said more Protestant and more radical things before. In September, he gave a disputation that was much more radical theologically. The problem with the 95 Theses Against Indulgences, it hits the pocketbook at the end of the day. It's picked up by those forces in Germany who don't want German money going to Italy. And it's picked up by the church as something that's endangering their revenues. And that's why the 95 Theses Against Indulgences becomes, if you like, the rallying manifesto of the early part of the Reformation. But Luther's real Reformation breakthrough, I think, comes a couple of months later. And it's expounded in 1518 in a place called Heidelberg. And it's here that Luther is called upon by the church, making the first of its many mistakes in handling the Luther problem. I mean, if I'd been Pope, I'd have had him summoned to Rome straight away and executed. I mean, humanly speaking, that would have been the way to deal with it. They underestimate the scale of the problem and they think the Augustinians can deal with it themselves. And by the time it comes to, yes, we need to get him to Rome and execute him, he's too famous and notorious for them to be able to get their hands on him at that point. Luther goes to Heidelberg in 1518 to a regular meeting of the Augustinian order. And he presents there, or a man called Leonard Beyer presents on his behalf, a series of theses relating to theology and the doctrine of God that really lay out and crystallize in many ways all that's been going on over the previous decade. And Luther in these theses argues that all of theology has to be brought back to the foot of the cross. If you want to know what God is like, you need to look at the cross. And that plays into all that he's been saying so far. What is the basic mistake that Luther sees human beings making with regard to God? The basic mistake Luther sees human beings making in regard to God is that they assume that God is just like them at the end of the day. If you want me to like you, you will do nice things for me. And if I want you to like me, I'll do nice things for you. The problem, as Luther sees it, is we think that God acts that way as well. If we want God to be pleased with us, what must we do? We must do God a favour. Somewhere down the line. We must be nice to God and win his favour. Luther says that is really the way that much of theology in the past has been conducted. It's worked on the assumption that God thinks like human beings do. Okay, he's perfect and we're not, and he's much bigger than we are. We're very small and he's the creator and we're the creatures. But at the end of the day, there is a very close analogy between the way God thinks about things and the way we think about things. We think that God will be pleased when we do nice things for him. We think we need to earn. We need to earn God's favour. And Luther says, when you look at the cross, you realise that the exact opposite is the case. Who would have thought that the great God, the maker of heaven and earth, would destroy his enemies by actually allowing them to destroy him? And Luther says there's a real clue there as to how God acts. Who would have thought that God would have revealed righteousness by himself having sin poured out upon him? Who would have thought that God would have revealed his strength by making himself weak? The connections with 1 Corinthians are obvious in Luther's thinking at this point. Now, the foolishness of God is so much wiser than the wisdom of men at the end of the day. And that, of course, ties into his understanding of the problem of sin. How is sin to be overcome? Sin is to be overcome by God himself dying on the cross at Calvary. Coming down, taking flesh and dying. Sin is not to be overcome by us striving against it. Sin is not to be overcome by us doing our best efforts to do our best and hope that God will be favourable to us. Luther ends the Heidelberg disputation by saying something akin to God does not seek out what is lovely. God creates loveliness. God does not love you because he sees something lovely in you. You are lovely because God loves you prior to your loveliness. The love of God, says Luther, is a creative thing. It creates the object of its own love. So Luther then, in that amazing decade between 1510 and 1518, comes to the conclusion that medieval theology is fundamentally wrong-headed. And you can see how this ties in with justification by faith. At the end of the day, there are obvious connections between Luther's medieval background and justification by faith. Primarily this: his medieval teachers tell him, you don't have to be righteous for God to declare that you're righteous. You just have to have done your best. And Luther picks up, if you like, on the first half of that sentence and says, yes, it is true. You don't have to be really righteous in yourself. Justification is a declaration of status on the part of God. But the other part of justification by faith for Luther is, of course, that who'd have thought it? What an absolute contradiction of everything you'd expect about God. You expect God to demand righteousness prior to any love or favour that he will show towards us. And Luther says, no, that's not how justification works. Grace is so valuable, the problem is so huge, that only the death of the Son of God can achieve it. A cash transaction won't do it. And only Christ's righteousness cuts the mustard. Only Christ's righteousness is sufficient for God to declare us as righteous. And in that miraculous and wonderful way, God does that despite our own unrighteousness. So that's a quick survey of Martin Luther. I'll take questions on that. In fact, I have one question already on the talk from yesterday. I was asked about Oliver Cromwell, and just to comment on, I suppose, on Cromwell's own religious views. Is he a good guy or a bad guy? I mean, I know he's not that popular in Covenanter circles because he beat them rather decisively at the Battle of Dunbar, of course. That's what happens when you come up against a man who for his day was basically military, by far the most outstanding military leader of his day. And also when you've got Covenanters who think that the thing that guarantees the success of the army is, if only we could make it a bit smaller, if only we could purge from the army all the skilled, highly skilled soldiers who don't happen to sign on 100% with our theology, if only we could get rid of those people and make the army that much smaller, we could obviously smash Oliver Cromwell. That's a bit of a tactical error, I think. In battle, you want to take take help wherever it comes from, I suspect. Theologically, it's difficult to know where Cromwell stands because he's a public figure, and reconstructing the personal religious convictions for any public figure, it's always difficult because there are a whole host of other agendas always going on at any particular point in time that will shape how they express themselves. I think that it's fair to say that Cromwell would appear to be that his religious vision for England, shall we say, was that if you were Trinitarian and Protestant, then there would be a place for you in Cromwell's England. Didn't like high Episcopalians. Couldn't be, he didn't want an Erastian church settlement, and you couldn't be a Roman Catholic. But other than that, Cromwell's public religious policy seems to me to be one of, if you're Trinitarian and you're Protestant, there's a space for you. I find it hard to believe that a man who has John Owen as his chaplain, that the choice of John Owen could be a purely political one. I can't prove that, but it seems to me that he's a pretty radical choice of chaplain, if you have no interest in Reformed theology at all, personally. But I can't prove that. No, that's just a gut instinct. And certainly he has John Milton as his Latin secretary, and Milton is far from being Reformed Orthodox. Was he a good thing or a bad thing? At this point, your own political instincts come to play. I think I've referred to Cromwell in class as the greatest ever Englishman, and to an extent I still stand by that. I think that what Cromwell achieved in the 1650s was remarkable. There were some major disasters, but I think on the whole what he achieved was remarkable. And when you think that 1660, the Restoration, heralded almost 200 years, not just of state marginalising and persecution of Catholics, but also the state marginalising and persecuting non-conformists in England, I think one has to say that Cromwell's England was in some senses a country born out of time, that there was more freedom there than England was to enjoy for 200 years, effectively, until Catholic Emancipation and the Reform Act in the first half of the 19th century. So that's a sort of balance sheet answer, but I think on the whole he was a good thing. And I suspect he was a man of genuine piety, but I can't prove that. He was a politician. And I never 100% trust anything a politician tells me. Particularly if you're from England. It's very different here, but in Britain, if a politician introduces religion into any speech he makes, we're automatically suspicious that he's trying to pull a fast one on us. I think, would you agree with that, Dave? Yeah. I mean, here it's almost compulsory that whoever you are, you've got to carry a big Bible. But in Britain, if you were seen carrying a Bible, even Christians would think, what's going on here? This guy's trying to subvert me in some way. So I'll take any other questions then.
One of the keys for starting Luther's view of indulgences was this prince purchasing an additional bishop.
There was a bishop, I can't remember, I think it was two bishoprics, was it three that Albrecht had, and he wanted to purchase a third or a fourth one. And the church had rules that you couldn't hold more than so many livings or bishoprics, strictly speaking, but you could always buy a license, you know, you can always appeal and buy a license to get another one. And it's that situation that brings the sale of indulgences very, very close to Wittenberg.
Okay, so the first sale of indulgences has been occurring.
Oh yeah, I mean, and indulgences were being sold in Wittenberg. But relative to the relics that Frederick the Wise has in the castle. But it was the way that Tetzel was pitching them. And there's a sense in which when you read the 95 Theses and Indulgences and the stuff Luther writes around about that time, we tend to think that Catholicism in the Middle Ages was very monolithic and everybody knew what Catholicism was. It wasn't that way at all. The church was an institution that embraced a whole variety of different opinions. And one of the things that both Luther and his opponents struggle with in the years after 1517 is what he's saying about indulgences heretical or not? The church itself doesn't know whether this kind of criticism is legitimate, because the church itself has not clearly, if you like, it's not, to use sort of modern procedural speak, has not passed a motion, if you like, saying indulgences are this and not that. So the great debates going on in Rome looking at Luther's writings, trying to say, well, is his criticism of indulgences heretical? And they're not sure. It's the same with justification. The position, the Catholic Church has no official position on justification, really, prior to the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent is after Luther has died. So Luther's position on justification is not officially heretical until after his death, because the Church has no position on justification. So there's a lot of confusion around the early time of Luther, but the initial controversy was generated by Albrecht of Brandenburg bringing Tetzel up to sell indulgences and raise revenue. It's amazing how often money drives key moments in church history.
That would occur to me. It's heretical because you only wanted your cash.
Yeah, that kind of thing, yes, yes. Right. I think one of the things I most focus on in the way I teach church history at Westminster is the way that a knowledge of history can give us a critical handle on the present times. I mean, I alluded to Benny Hinn, and I would want to say to my students, you know, when you're thinking about this stuff, don't sit back self-righteously and think how awful the Catholic Church was. Switch on the Christian channel when you get home tonight and see what your own people are doing. These people are claiming to be evangelical Protestants, and look what they're doing in the name of evangelical Protestantism. So one of the ways I apply the stuff I sort of talked about this morning on Luther to them is to say, cheapening and selling the grace of God is not the preserve of medieval Catholicism. It's something that goes on all the time, and we all have tendencies that way. I also talk about the theology of the cross in terms of how Luther uses it to understand suffering. I said we criticise the health, wealth and prosperity people like Benny Hinn and company. We're very quick to do that. But most of us live our lives on the instinctive assumption that we're going to be healthy, wealthy and relatively happy. And that needs to be called into question. So those would be two examples of that. The stuff I talked about with John Owen, and the theme that I think it was yourself who highlighted this last night, one of the themes I tried to draw out again and again, and that is the Trinitarian nature of it all. Just to get people to think critically about what they're doing in church, how they're praying, how they think about God. Do you think of him as the three and the one, or do you just think of him as the one? Or do you just think of him as three? So that sort of thing, I think, is useful. And on the whole, I suppose I also find a lot of this stuff very useful simply for understanding. To me, it makes a sense of an awful lot of what Scripture says. It's not perfect, and people have done things since the 16th and 17th century that are very useful and very helpful, and they have insights that were not there in the 16th and 17th century. But on the whole, I find this stuff very, very helpful for understanding Scripture. And if I were preparing a Sunday school Bible study, I'd certainly pull down one of Calvin's commentaries, if he commented on the book, to see what he had to say. So that kind of thing. Right.
Of that 16th, 17th century. Who else should we pay attention to?
In the 16th, 17th century or just in church history in general?
Church history in general.
Wow.
Yeah. Well, as I've given you 16th century, 17th century figures, let me go to other periods of church history just to give you a couple of highlights. Augustine in the early church. Every thoughtful Christian should at least have tried to read Augustine's Confessions, I think, at some point. And if you've got the time, the City of God, there's some great bits in the City of God as well. It's about 1,800 pages, so it's a bit chunkier than the Confessions. But certainly the Confessions should be looked at and read. In the Middle Ages, some of the sermons of Bernard of Clairvaux or Thomas Aquinas, I think when it comes to the doctrine of God, much of what the Reformed Orthodox do, they borrow pretty directly from Thomas Aquinas. And I say to students, if you're looking for really good, articulate defences of the classical doctrine of God, as in God as Trinity and God's attributes, the best people doing that today are often Roman Catholic theologians, Dominicans, because they're well trained in the classical tradition in a way that Protestantism has, you know, abandoned its tradition by and large. So Thomas Aquinas, his prayers or his sermons, well worth looking at. 19th century, I have a natural predisposition towards the Free Church Fathers, Free Church Scotland Fathers at that point. William Cunningham, James Buchanan, James Bannerman, those are characters I would look at. In terms of sermon material, maybe John Kennedy, something like that. I have to confess, I've never really got much from Spurgeon. A lot of people love Spurgeon. I think there are some great doctrines in Spurgeon's writings. He just never seems to connect them to texts that actually teach those particular doctrines. There are plenty of texts out there that do teach them, but Spurgeon never makes the connection, it seems to me. But his writings, his more sort of essay or lecture writings, I find fun and interesting. 20th century, obviously Martin Lloyd-Jones, June Packer, contemporary people, I think Don Carson, who works just down the road from here. I think I've never read anything by Don Carson that I haven't considered to be worth reading. I haven't agreed with everything he said, but he writes, it seems to me, in a careful, thoughtful way, and his writings are very, very stimulating and thought-provoking, even at the points where and I would always hesitate to disagree with something like Don Carson, but even when one disagrees with him, I find his writings extremely helpful and accessible. So those would be people who would feature on my broad reading list. One other character, actually, thinking of 16th and 17th century, Blaise Pascal. He's a Roman Catholic writer, but his work, The Thoughts, I think is extremely interesting, and his critique of entertainment and the entertainment industry in the 16th and 17th centuries is more relevant now than it was then. He has this great passage where he asks the question, why do kings have jesters? Why does a king have a jester? Because a king can have anything he wants, but the person who sits closest to the king in his court is often the jester. The man's a fool. Why does the king pay for a fool? And Pascal's answer is, because when a man has everything, all he does is he sits around thinking about his own mortality. So he needs to pay somebody to distract him from that. And to me, that's America in the 21st century. Most middle-class Americans have pretty much everything. So what do? They fill their lives with crazy busyness. And Pascal also has quite a lot to say about bureaucracy as well. They fill their lives with crazy busyness, and they are entertained from the moment they wake up in the morning to the moment they sleep at night. And why is that? Well, Pascal would say, it's because they're fleeing from death. They will not face up to the reality of who they are. So I would recommend Pascal. The Thoughts is an odd book because it's a series of jottings. He was going to work it up into a major treatise and then died. But there is plenty of material there, I think, for offering very critical, thoughtful reflections upon contemporary Western and particularly American society. So that would be my kind of broad reading list I would probably put together off the top of my head. Yeah, I didn't. Again, a bit like Spurgeon, I have to confess, I don't really like Jonathan Edwards. He's not the easiest to read, but you know, I've spent my life reading Owen, who's not the easiest to read either. But there is an introspective emphasis in Edwards that I'm not comfortable with. I mean, often I read Jonathan Edwards and I come away feeling I just don't measure up. Now, there are times when it's important to be rebuked, and you don't measure up because you don't measure up and you can do something about it. But there are other times when being told you don't measure up is not what you need, and yet that's generally what I get from Jonathan Edwards. So that would be my... I just have not connected with Edwards in the way that I have with other writers. His religious affections, though, has helped many, many people, and you shouldn't work out on the basis that because it didn't help me, it's not a good book at all. I mean, it's, yeah. I was joking class and I said, well, Jonathan Edwards, I said, greatest ever American theologian, but then you haven't got that many and I suppose you've got to make the most of what's available. But that's just a nasty aside. No, he was clearly a very, very clever and articulate theologian, but I personally have not benefited from him in the way that many others have over the years. Yeah, I like Chesterton because one of the things that I think that Roman Catholics do that Protestants have pretty much not done is they write well and they have a sense of humour. And if you want, I mean, even today, if you want some of the most articulate and humorous writing on society that offers a sort of broadly Christian critique, you've often got to go to Roman Catholic writers. And I think Chesterton is great fun. Last year I read his What I Saw When I Came to America, and so much of what he observed, right down to the crazy immigration procedures you have to go through, even as Americans when you arrive at the border here, it's so true even today. So yeah, I would certainly include Chesterton, and one of the things that saddens me is that Protestantism has become very pompous and humorless, particularly in its conservative, reformed and evangelical manifestations. And that just makes it unattractive and curmudgeonly in a way that I don't think is entirely connected to its commitment to the gospel. And people like Chesterton, I think, are a breath of fresh air from that perspective. Albeit one has to read always discerningly and with critical faculties engaged, but he provides a good model of a Christian writing wittily and appropriately about modern society. So yeah, I like Chesterton a lot. And I love the Father Brown stories as well. I actually quote them in the There's a footnote in my John Owen book, and I actually quote Father Brown in this footnote. I think the theology that is not rational is not theology, he says. Yeah. He's, in some ways, what the thoughts is a book, it's a collection of aphorisms designed to make you think. And what he's doing really is sowing seeds in the mind of the reader to go away and think about it. I mean, we might pitch the question today as, why do we pay Barry Bonds more than we pay the President of the United States? It's absurd that a man earns millions and millions for playing a kid's playground game. And yet if you try to pay that money to the President of the United States, everybody would be up in arms saying, what are you doing, wasting money paying the President of the United States $100 million a year or something ridiculous? Yet the President, whoever's in that office, and whether you approve them or not, carries a lot more weight on his shoulders than Barry Bonds does. So, but Pascal throws these things out to make you think rather than necessarily offering a solution. That's why he's great for sort of reading groups, if you like, because you know it generates discussion rather than providing you with all of the answers. I suspect his answer would be attend the Mass on a Sunday. But he doesn't say that directly, but I suspect he would be heading in that direction because he's a good son of the Catholic Church at the end of the day.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
Well, could I have Richard Nixon as well, just to sort of even out politically at that point? Yes. Oh, sure. Luther's a man of extremes, and he's bullheaded, and he's stubborn. And had he not been those things, he would have been swept away very early on in the Reformation. So yeah, his personality flaws are also his strengths. I mean, his bombastic, over-the-top writing is what makes him so popular. It also gets him into very hot water when he writes against the peasants and things like that. But without a doubt, Luther's obnoxious personality traits are the things that make him able to do what he actually did. Though he himself, when he's asked, why was the Reformation successful? He turns at the table all night, he says, I don't know. He said, I just sat around in the pub drinking beer. He said, and the Word of God was out there doing it all. Yeah, it is, and there is a genuine movement in Owen's thinking between somebody who doesn't have faith and then somebody who does. You do move from being under God's wrath to being under God's favour. In the context of eternity, God regards you as elect. In the context of your status in time, God regards you as unregenerate and unjustified at that point. But certainly Owen does not want to go down the road of saying that God always regards the elect as justified. No, he knows there's a particular moment in time when, by faith, you're united to Christ. So at that point, if you like, he does regard you, status-wise, as being in Adam and not in Christ. From the perspective of time, from the perspective of eternity, he knows that you're elect in Christ. So. Well, thanks for having me.